You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. I saw a video online the other day. It wasn't a Christian video, but the speaker asked his audience to put up their hand. I'm not going to do this, but he said, please put up your hand if you've told a lie in the last year. And everybody in the room put their hand up. And then he did a second test, and he said, could you put your hand up this time if you think that you are an honest person? And everybody in the room put their hand up, and then they realized what they'd done, and they laughed at themselves. One study by a professor of psychology says that one in five of every 10-minute social conversations involves a misrepresentation of the truth. And apparently, if you've been to university, that number goes up to one in three for some reason. But we all know that lying is deeply destructive. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, every violation of the truth is not only a sort of suicide in the liar, because people can never look at you in quite the same way again if they find out, but also a stab at the health of human society. And we know that we hate it when we're lied to, don't we? Whether it's by politicians or advertisers or workmen or by our employer or, worst of all, within families, because we know that lies destroy relationships. Friedrich Nietzsche said the lie is a condition of life. We just have to live with it. He also said, I'm not upset that you lied to me. I'm upset that from now on I can never believe you again. We live, though, don't we, in an age of fake news, Cambridge Analytica, broken promises. We're not sure what we can believe from whom, when. And so a discussion about this ninth commandment is, I think, very timely for us, as God says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. The primary application was to the court of law, what we call perjury. Don't stand in court and tell lies about your neighbor just because you want to get him in trouble. Simply speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But almost immediately, the application widened among God's people. As God said, this one from a psalm, no one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Because God hates, says Proverbs, a lying tongue, and lying lips are an abomination to him. And then the application widened again against all sins of speech. Gossip, as we'll see, slander, critical speech, harsh words, anything that tears people down instead of building them up was condemned. And finally, as we'll see, as we have seen indeed with some of the other commandments in this series, this ninth commandment puts with it or carries with it not just a positive carries with it a positive duty as well as a negative one, I should say. Not just that we don't lie or deceive, but as we read in that New City Catechism so succinctly, that we speak the truth in love to one another, seeking to build one another up, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds in God's name. So that's the trajectory of where we're going this morning. You'll see we've got two main headings on the sheet. First, the God of truth, and I simply want to draw a contrast between the God of truth on the one hand and the father of lies, Satan himself on the other. And the Bible is clear that God is perfect truth. He's described as the God of truth. Titus says that God cannot lie. And not just that he does not lie or that he chooses not to lie, but that he cannot lie because in his very nature he is truth. And the one thing that God can't do is act in a way that is contrary to his own nature. So everything that God believes, if you can put it in those terms, everything that God thinks, everything that God says, everything that God does is only and always true. So Jesus said, I am the truth. And he said that he'd come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And in both cases, he was talking about absolute truth, not something that might be true for me, but needn't be true for you, something that's just a matter of opinion, but the truth that defines reality for all people for all time. You'll know that throughout history, people have thought about the biggest questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Is there a God? What happens when I die? and many have given their opinion. But the staggering claim of Jesus is that he is the living and the personal answer, the definitive answer to all of our questions about anything. And that has huge implications, obviously, already for the way that we interact with the things that God says. With literally everyone else in the universe, there's a sort of sifting or filtering process that we have to go through. Do I agree with what this person is saying? Is what they're saying true? Do I like what they're saying? But with Jesus, it's different. He came full of grace and truth. And his words define reality, irrespective of how I feel about them at any particular point of my life. And so the Bible says that God's words are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible or gold that's been refined seven times. There's not even a trace of error in them. And because they're true, they're also powerful. They're able to make us wise for salvation, says the psalmist. They're able to give light to our eyes and bring joy to our heart and to refresh our soul and to put a light on our path as we go in God's ways. So that when we pick up this book, whether it's in church or at home, we're not just reading human words about God, but we're reading the very word of God itself to humanity. Every word of it inspired by his Spirit and only and always true. Of course, that makes God's word reliable in the sense that it can be relied upon in life and even in death. If God makes a promise, we know that he will keep it. If he issues a warning, we know that he means it. If he makes a law, we know that it's good for us, even if at first we can't understand how or why, or if everybody else in our society tells us exactly the opposite. In that way, the idea of God's truthfulness is very closely related to the idea of his faithfulness. Moses sang, God is the rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. David sang, the Lord is trustworthy in all his promises, faithful in all he does. And you'll know that as we go through life in this world, every one of us faces a choice every day of our life. Which way am I going to go today? Am I going to go God's way or am I going to go my own? In the next conversation that I have, in the way that I respond to this situation, in the way that I respond to someone else's sin, in the way I behave at this party, in the way I relate to this colleague, whose will is going to triumph in my life? Mine or God's? And knowing that God is the true and faithful God helps us keep on battling to go his way. Because we remind ourselves that his way is right, it's real, it's good for us. As we move on, I think it's very revealing to contrast this spotless transparency and truthfulness of God with the culture in which we live. You know, we've come up with loads of euphemisms that allow us to think better of ourselves when we lie. We talk about being economical with the truth. We talk about little white lies. I came across sparing with actualities. And of course, even these days, we're allowed to present alternative facts. Brian Appleyard is a columnist with The Times. He wrote, these days we inhabit a culture of lies, the one law of which is that everybody all the time must pretend that they're telling the truth. At its heart, he says, is this culture of PR, which is a euphemism for paid lying. I'm sorry if that's your industry. I'll happily talk about this with you afterwards. He says, celebrities wear histories and personalities constructed by PR professionals, and nobody seems to mind. We've finally and fully adopted a worldview in which there's no such thing as truth, only an infinitely modifiable set of competing discourses. And I think we'd probably want to say that it's not just celebrities, isn't it? It happens in politics. It happens in business. It happens in all human relationships. You see it very clearly, don't we, in social media. We're all trying to control how other people see us, to present the best and happiest versions of ourselves to the world. And if that involves bending or misrepresenting the truth a little bit, then so be it. Even in church, you can wear a plastic smile on Sunday and say that everything's going well in life and in our relationship with God, when really it isn't. Well, standing behind that culture of lies is the one that Jesus called the father of lies. And Jesus says of the devil in John 8 that he doesn't hold to the truth because there is no truth in him. That when the devil lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And for as long as human beings have been on this planet, the devil has been lying to us. Right back in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, "You mustn't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of it, you will certainly die." And straight away, the devil cast doubt on God's word and his goodness. "Did God really say that?" he asked. In other words, he obviously doesn't love you very much, does he? Why would a good God deny you something that looks so tasty? You'd be better off ignoring him. You don't need him to tell you what's good and bad, right and wrong. Why don't you just decide for yourself? And then the devil denied God's word completely. "You will not certainly die," he said. Or in other words, judgment is a myth. It's not bad for you to ignore God. You can do what you like and there are no consequences. But lies destroy relationships. And so when Adam and Eve chose to swallow the devil's lies, it destroyed their relationship with God. Suddenly there was hostility and judgment where once there had been peace and joy. Destroyed their relationship with each other, because now there was suspicion and shame, even between husband and wife, where once there had been just trust and love. And you don't need me to tell you that those two lies of the devil are still around us all the time today. God is not good. He's the ultimate killjoy. You'd be better off ignoring him. And judgment is not real. This life is all there is. So just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And by nature, you know, we believe those lies. By nature, we want to believe those lies. By nature, we are enslaved, imprisoned within those lies. But Jesus is the truth. And so at the same time as he was saying that about the devil, he said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed." And so Christians are people of truth. We've been set free from lies to know the God of truth, and then to live a truthful life, and then to speak truth. And that's what we're going to move on and think about now, a people of truth. There's a quaint story from the told of a man in the Middle Ages who went to a monk to confess his sin. He'd been lying and spreading false rumors about people within the village. He wasn't sure what he should do about it, so the monk said, "Well, take some feathers and place one feather on the doorstep of every house in the village." That's a little bit weird, but I'll do it. So he went, placed a feather on every doorstep of the house in the village, came back and said, "Now what do I do?" And the monk said, "Oh, now you go and collect them." He said, "But I can't, it's a windy day, there's no way." And that is the problem, isn't it, with lies and harmful words. Once they've been said, they can't be unsaid. I'm told that the tongue comprises just 0.45% of our body mass. Don't know if that's right or not. But what damage it can cause. New Testament writer James compares it to the rudder of a ship. He says ships are vast and driven by gale force winds, or huge motors, I guess, engines these days. But their direction is set by just a very small rudder. And so with the tongue. Or he says, consider what a great forest can be set on fire by a single spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. It sets the whole course of one's life and is itself set on fire by hell. He goes on, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And that's true by nature, but the Christian has God the Holy Spirit living inside us. And he's called the Spirit of Truth. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that is the fruit that God has promised to grow in us as we walk with Christ. So we know that as we commit ourselves to be people of truth, we are keeping in step with the Spirit and with God's plan for our life. So what does that look like in practice? First, a ban on lies. First and most obviously, it's going to be having a zero-tolerance approach to lying and to untruth. A friend of mine who was struggling with deceit went to see a counselor about it and talk about it. He was given an elastic band to wear around his wrist. And every time he thought he was about to say something untrue, he was encouraged to ping the elastic band. It is just not who we are, if we're Christians, to be people who lie. Paul says in Ephesians, you've been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. The use of the word falsehood is interesting. This isn't just barefaced lies, but any form of deception. I was sick. I'm 18. I never got the email. Tell him I'm not here. I'm sorry. I lost track of time. Probably didn't. I completely forgot. I'm sorry. I've got plans for that night. Or not. So easy, isn't it, to say something that isn't quite true, to protect or enhance our own reputation. You tell a story and people don't laugh quite as much as you were hoping they would. So the next time you tell it, you've just tweaked it slightly to make it better. Or we allow ourselves to accept praise for someone else's work. Or we allow the blame for our mistakes to fall elsewhere. We deceive people by telling only half the truth. These little white lies. Jesus said in Matthew 12, I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they've spoken. One of you may come and ask me afterwards about Rahab. Didn't she lie when she hid the Israelite spies from God's enemies and said they ran away when really they were hiding on the roof? What about the midwives in Exodus when Pharaoh gave the command that all the Israelite baby boys should be killed? Oh, the Hebrew women are just really vigorous, they said. They give birth before we get there, as they protected their lives. David feigned madness before the king of Gath in 1 Samuel. I counted a total of 16 times in the Bible, examples of people deceiving others without being condemned for it. And I'm sure you'll want to ask me about them. Let me say two quick things. The first is that just because an event is described in the Bible and isn't explicitly condemned, it doesn't mean that God thinks it's a good idea. Often the way that narrative works is that someone does something, and as readers, we're just left to make a judgment for ourselves about whether it was good or bad or maybe a bit of both. John Calvin says of Rahab specifically that the act of Rahab is not devoid of the praise of virtue, even though it is not spotlessly pure. And I think that's about right. The other interesting thing to say is that in the words of the ninth commandment, it talks explicitly about bearing false witness against your neighbor. It has that kind of relational element to it. In each of those cases I mentioned, the deceit is committed not against a neighbor, even in the loosest sense of that word, but against one of God's enemies, and always in the context where unlawful harm is intended against a third party. So it may be that we should think of those occasions as being a bit more like what would happen on a battlefield. There's no obligation to for an army to reveal its battle plan to the enemy in advance of launching its strikes, any more than there's an obligation on a sportsman to say, stop for a second, I'm just going to dummy that way and then run that way. It just happens on the sports field. Still, though, the general rule is that we are to be a people of truth, that our yes means yes, that our no means no, that our word is our bond, and that people know where they stand with us. I've indicated already that this law extends beyond a ban on lies. It's a ban on any and all harmful speech. Paul goes on in Ephesians, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. Elsewhere, the Bible speaks against gossip, the spreading of unfavorable information about another person. Sometimes it's true. It's even worse when it's just a rumor and we haven't bothered to check the facts. Feeds our ego to prove that we're in the know, maybe, but often it just keeps a conflict burning. Proverbs says, without wood, a fire goes out. Without a gossip, a quarrel dies down. Slander is when we make a false statement that harms someone else's reputation. I think we do it when we ascribe wrong motives to another person's actions, or we don't think we like someone very much, and so we choose to interpret their actions in the worst possible light, even though we can't see into their heart. We do it when we exaggerate someone's faults in order to try and justify our own reactions or behavior. Critical speech, harsh and bitter words, unkind ridicule, words that are intended to tear down and humiliate others. The psalmist prayed, set a guard, Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. What a great prayer. Let me read again that verse from Ephesians. And notice how God's will for us is much more than just that we avoid hurting people, but that we actually strive to build others up. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. I don't know who came up with the acronym THINK to use as a mental checklist for this sort of thing. Think before you speak, meaning T, is it true? H, is it helpful? Will it build up or tear down? I, is it inspiring? I guess they had to come up with an I by that stage. N, is it necessary? Does it need to be said? Does it need to be said by me? Does it need to be said now? And K, is it kind? I've been reflecting recently that even if I'm raising a fault with someone and it's appropriate for me to do so, I'm very wise to keep my mouth shut until I'm sure that I'm saying it because I want to help them grow in Christ rather than just because I want to get something off my chest. God is the God of truth and love. He's made us a people of truth and love, and therefore we avoid all untrue and harmful words. We instead speak the truth in love to one another. And I want to end here because it reminds us that God has a positive purpose for our words. It's true that the tongue is powerful and it can cause great harm, but it can also achieve great good. Listen to a few proverbs. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Pleasant words are like honey, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. The lips of the righteous feed many. How delightful is a timely word. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. That'd be great. That wherever you go, the things that you say, a tree of life. What's true in all our speech is true particularly when we're talking about the wonderful news of Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. I don't know the last time you examined your feet. I'm sure for some of you it's been a while since you could see them, but I had a look at mine just the other day. They are not a very pretty sight, I have to say. But what a great privilege is ours. How beautiful the feet of those who bring the good news of Jesus Christ. That God could use our words to share the truth of Jesus Christ and be the means by which someone else is saved from hell and for heaven, from despair for Jesus Christ. Inside the church too, that last verse on the sheet, I think of the Ephesians 4:1, is that as we speak the truth in love to one another as a body, that the body of Christ in the local church is built to maturity. So words are powerful. They can cause real harm. We're always told that sticks and stones can break bones. Words can never hurt us. We know that's a lie, don't we? I'm sure we've all been on the receiving end of words that have cut us right to the heart and stick with us, often decades later. I bet too that we've all said words that we wish we could take back. I want to say again, God is a God of grace and mercy. If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he forgives our sin and remembers it no more. As we claim that grace and forgiveness, we don't need to beat ourselves up with the mistakes of the past. Remember them, yes. Praise God for salvation, yes. Commit ourselves to speaking the truth, yes, but not to beat ourselves up. God remembers our sin no more. And so we can set ourselves to be people whose words are a source of great blessing to others. I'm sure we've all experienced that as well. A friend says just the right thing at just the right time. Well, that is God's purpose and plan for us as his people. In our Bible study groups, even as we have tea and coffee downstairs afterwards, a few moments later, that our words are a blessing to one another, that we stop and think, how can I build this person up in the Lord Jesus Christ? And in so doing, God's church will grow to maturity. A wonderful thing that is. So let's think, shall we, before we speak. Let's pray. We do want to praise you, our Father, for the truth of Jesus Christ. Thank you that whenever you speak to us, you speak perfect, flawless truth that is good for us and good for our world. Help us to believe you. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust that you have our best interests at heart whenever you speak. Forgive us then, our Father, we pray, for words that we've spoken, maybe even recently, that we wish we could take back. And help us, please, to be a people of truth who hold to the teaching of Jesus and so know the truth, so that we know freedom in him, so that our words might be life to the people around us, that you would set a guard over our lips, that we would never say anything unhelpful, unkind, or untrue, but that through our words you would work in power to save those you love and to build up your church and therefore to bring glory to your own name. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.